We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. But among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So begins the founding document for this country. The United States of America is the only country founded on an idea. Many countries around the world have been founded upon men, king or queen, a dictator. Others have been founded for other reasons. Some have tried to organize or reorganize their countries based on the same types of principles that the United States used when this country was founded. The primary, in my opinion, the primary unique feature of the idea upon which we are founded is clearly stated in that Declaration of Independence of these United States of America, that there is a God, that He has created, that He created men, that He endowed those men whom He created with certain rights, which cannot be separated from their humanity. You cannot remove man from those endowments which God has granted unto them. And those rights are enumerated. They're not difficult or complicated. It doesn't take Webster's dictionary to understand what life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness may mean. Now, there have been hundreds of years of jurisprudence and interpretation of what those things mean and how they are applied in the Constitution of our country. But when I come to this time every year and think about the Declaration of Independence, how this country was founded, and the men and women upon whose backs, if you will, and with whose energy and foresight and effort this country was created and nourished, I cannot help but think that our founding generation, we often call them our founding fathers, had a certain insight, not only into the nature of man, but into the nature of creation and the universe. And that unique and singular idea that there is a God, that He created men, and that He endowed them with certain properties and attributes and rights which cannot be separated from those men, is a unique and unheard of idea in all of history. This country was founded on that idea. Now, it seems plain to us when we look into Scripture, and for hundreds of years before the United States of America was ever founded, the Holy Scripture, existed in some form, and these principles from which the founding generation pulled those flowing and soaring phrases, which we all love and hold so dear, it's all here, and it's been here for a long time. So what was the difference? What made that so unique? Well, as the first president under this Constitution had to say, you cannot help but see the guiding hand of Providence in the founding of this country. When we look in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul made some comment by the inspiration of the Spirit about liberty. And I'd like to take a few minutes and talk from this Galatian letter about liberty. Because we can talk about the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. We can talk about the founding principles, the founding fathers, the generation, the Revolutionary War, the unique idea and concept upon which this country was founded, but more than all of that put together is the liberty that we have in God's kingdom as His children. Amen. That liberty, precedes and overshadows any other liberty that we might enjoy. To borrow from the chorus of a popular song, I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. That pride should never overpower the joy that I have in being a son of God.
Amen.
That liberty means more to me than anything else. So in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul wrote this: "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, what was Paul dealing with in this letter? We could, if we take a few moments to go back through parts of the first four chapters of the Galatian letter, we get a sense of what Paul is addressing here. This particular letter it was written with some biographical and even autobiographical input from Paul. To me, this letter, as a side note, to me, this letter is one of the top proofs that you could put up to as evidence to say that, or to show that the men who wrote these letters, that in books in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, they didn't simply have their mind wiped for a few hours while the Holy Spirit directed their hands. They blindly wrote things down, and then they revived and got to read. You know, it doesn't work like that. Paul puts in, and he does it by the inspiration of the Spirit for a purpose. He puts in a lot of autobiographical information in here. For example, if we read in the second chapter, we'll find the a description from Paul's point of view of the event that Paul is addressing here. The different ideas that Paul brings to the brethren in Galatia, and Galatia was a bigger area. It wasn't just one place, not like Corinth. And so this was a letter that circulated in an area. Right? But in the second chapter of this letter, Paul describes some events that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And then talks about how Peter, or as he's called here in other places, Cephas, when Peter and some of the other apostles came and visited them at Antioch, Paul was there, they had good fellowship, and then when some other brethren arrived, there began to be some problems. So read with me for a little bit in Galatians chapter 2. We'll start in the first verse. We'll skip around a bit for time's sake. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Now there's a lot of reading, and the reason there's a lot of reading there is because that's just primarily history. There's no exposition, there's no, the fancy preaching word is exegesis there. Paul's just telling us what happened. Right? He came came again to Jerusalem, came with Barnabas, came with Titus, who was a Greek. He wasn't compelled to be circumcised because of that fact. They had good fellowship with the brethren. There were some false brethren who had their strong opinions about how Christians ought to worship. They eventually spied out some of those Greeks, and they had some charges to bring against them. But those men who thought they were something, they really didn't add anything, or that, which is to say they didn't boost Paul up in anything. And during that time then, they had a good fellowship with James, Peter, John, and the other apostles who were there at Jerusalem. They just asked that as they traveled about, as they went by the leadership of the Spirit and preached the gospel to the Gentiles, that they would remember the poor. And Paul says, I counted that to be a matter of pride. I always want to remember the poor. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. So he describes this event in Jerusalem. They had good fellowship with Peter and James and the other apostles. And even though Titus, a Greek, was with him, a Gentile was with him, and he wasn't circumcised, and there were some false brethren, that is, brethren who felt that their worship was strengthened and stabilized by continuing under the law. That's what's being talked about here. They knew that Titus was a Greek, and they understood what that meant. But nevertheless, Paul and Titus and Barnabas and the others, they had good fellowship while they were there in Jerusalem. Paul went on his way, came to Antioch, and when Peter showed up, that's when the trouble started. And so in the second chapter, then Paul begins to describe the challenges that he faced standing up to Peter, who I can only imagine was a good friend of his. Yeah. In fact, if we read some other letters that Peter wrote later in their lives, Peter would refer to Paul's letters and his weighty letters, but refer to him with great respect. Yeah. Yeah, his beloved brother. So these two men were friends, but that friendship didn't get in the way of Paul saying to Peter, this isn't right. And we read about how Peter, when he came to Antioch, had great fellowship with all of the brethren at the church in Antioch, both Jews and Gentiles. But when these other brethren who came from Jerusalem, who were stricter in their adherence to the old Jewish law, came, then Peter felt like it would be necessary and appropriate and proper for him to separate himself a bit from the Gentiles in order to maintain a certain amount of proprietary distance from the Gentiles who weren't circumcised and didn't practice the law as they all understood it. Because I'm speculating and speaking a bit foolishly here. I hope you'll indulge me. Because we all know that Jesus Christ himself was a Jew and he kept the law. And so if we're going to practice as Christians, then we need to do what Jesus did. And he was circumcised and he kept the laws and he gave the sacrifices and he went to the temple. He kept the feast. So if that's what Jesus did, then we ought to do that too. You see, so Peter separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul had to call him out on it publicly. He said, Peter, what you're doing, perhaps Paul even used the word hypocritical, because it was just a few days before that he was having great fellowship and eating with the Gentiles. So Peter, what's going on? And so in the latter part of this second chapter, Paul raises the primary point that he's going to deal with in the rest of this letter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2:16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And this was the primary issue that was being dealt with in the early church, and it is something that continues to bother the church today. By the works of the law, that is, by any man-initiated, man-sustained effort to obligate God or require him with in sort of a contractual relationship, well, God, I did this, and so you now have to do that. This was your promise. That type of relationship is not how the Bible is structured, and it's not the way that God built and purposed the relationship that he has with his children. And even though the law is as a schoolmaster to lead us under Christ, and there was nothing unrighteous about the law in the giving of it from God, it never changes the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came and fulfilled the law, that part of our worship changed, and changed in a fundamental way and made us free. It made us free. Because the works of the law cannot justify us. What is one of the purposes of the law? It is to point out to us that we are sinners, that we cannot achieve or attain the righteousness which God demands of his people. I've mentioned this in passing before. If we were to be constantly mindful of all the sacrifices necessary and described in the Old Testament to keep us in a right relationship with God, that is, to maintain our righteousness before our Heavenly Father, we would be constantly slaughtering some animal and always be in the temple giving some sacrifice, because as our dear brother mentioned already this morning in his sweet prayer, we're sinners. And there would always be need for some sacrifice. But Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God without the law, which means he is righteousness outside of it, but he is righteousness with no need for it. Right? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, an effort by man to obligate or tie God down in some sort of contractual relationship, tit for tat, this happens and then that happens, cause and effect, that relationship was never the way God purposed for the relationship between his people to be. He always designed it as a covenant relationship rather than a contract. In a covenant relationship, there is no need for both parties to be equal to make it effective. You have to have that type of thing for a contract. The works of the law can't justify us. And this was the issue that Paul was dealing with Peter in Antioch. See, you're just having fellowship with the Gentiles, but now you're separated because these Jews have shown up. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. If we're trying to be, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Does that make Christ somehow the one who motivates us to sin? It's a similar type of question that Paul would ask later when he's writing to the Romans, right? He would say, if the faith of God, if we don't believe, shall the faith of God be made of none effect? God forbid. Or later on in that same letter, how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Right? So the whole, the primary focus of this letter, and the Galatians, and then in chapter 3 he begins to talk directly to the Galatians. He said, I had to stand up to Peter because of this issue. He was walking in a hypocritical way because he knows as well as I know, like we all know, that no man can do anything that will achieve or obtain or maintain righteousness before God, because we are all sinners. That's the plain message of the gospel. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody can pray for it. You don't get to go on enough mission trips, and once you check them off your list, you're there. It doesn't work that way, because we're all sinners. And no work can justify us, that is, make us not guilty before God. And so then Paul says to these Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Right? Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. We all know this to be true. We know it by experience. We know it because the Spirit tells us it is so. We know it because we observe it in the world around us. We know this is true. And this one principle is, in my opinion, another thing that makes it different, the founding of this country over the founding of other countries. The understanding, the pure, plain, foundational understanding that men are sinners by nature. And if you go look at what the founders wrote, you will find the reason they set up our form of government this way is because they understood that ambitious and greedy men, if left unchecked, would take over the government. And so they built in what we call checks and balances. And this is why. Because we all know that we're sinners. Who hath bewitched the Galatians that they should no longer obey the truth? What truth? That Jesus Christ, who is evidently crucified before their very eyes for the express purpose of making us righteous because we can't do it ourselves. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. A desire and effort on our part to make ourselves righteous with God, to do something so that God can have no other choice but to declare us righteous, that's bondage, Paul says. That idea, that way of life is bondage, the way Paul frames it to the Galatians in this letter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith you are called, and be not entangled again with that bondage. What bondage? The idea that we must make ourselves righteous with God. Because Christ was evidently crucified before us and set forth as our Redeemer. The one whose blood washes away our sins. The Lamb of God. He makes us righteous. Not me. I can't make Mark righteous. All I can do is hit the ground on my knees and beg for mercy in His name, who makes me righteous. Stand fast, that is, be firm and be established, be rooted deeply in that liberty in Christ, which truly makes us free. Because He is our righteousness. It is His blood that has washed us clean, by which we might be justified, so that we might stand before God holy and without blame in love. It is His name that is our hope and our strength and our refuge. Stand fast in that. We enjoy the liberties of being citizens of the United States of America. But brothers and sisters, never take for granted the liberty that we have for being citizens of the kingdom of God. Stand fast in that liberty. And don't be entangled again in the bondage of thinking that we have to make ourselves righteous with God. If we just keep running and keep doing, then maybe we'll hit the finish line and make the goal. Guess what? God hath given us a double portion for all our sins. Our warfare is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Stand fast in the liberty. God bless the United States of America, and praise God for the liberty that He has given us in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen. Good. I very much appreciate what Brother Mark brought to our attention today. The thoughts that I have, and I'll not be long, but I do want to expand upon them and add to them. Same theme, same area. When we, as a nation, and I say we, our founders, our generation, our heritage, went forward to separate ourselves as a separate, distinct people, as the Declaration of Independence says, it wasn't because that the idea of a monarchy was inherently evil, okay? We might think that sometimes because we've spent the last 200-some-odd years living in a republic. We sometimes call it democracy, but that's a very bad misnomer. It's a democratic republic. But nevertheless, there's nothing inherently evil about a monarchy with a king, All right. After all, Jesus Christ is a king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The problem that we had, though, was the very thing you were talking about, was even the King of England was not just an absolute despot. He couldn't just do whatever he wanted. And that was part of the problem. I mean, we had a parliament, right? We had representation. There were rights as citizens of a kingdom that were being violated, and they were being violated to the extent that it became necessary for us to separate. And that's a very important distinction to be made, okay? Because we do live in a kingdom. We are citizens of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. As we read about in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14, after John was thrown into prison, Jesus went forth into Galilee, and he was preaching the kingdom of God, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, which means it is near, it has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. Repent ye and believe the gospel, the glad tidings. Jesus Christ did not come on this earth to establish the Christian religion. Okay? But that's what we keep trying to do. We keep trying to make this a religion. And we need to make that distinction. I want to think for a few moments today about a kingdom mentality. I want us to think biblically, and I want us to think about the things that Brother Mark said and the things that I'm going to read to you, that Jesus Christ did not come to set up a religion. Nowhere did he even use the word Christian. That was what the enemies called those who were followers of his. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the term Christian. I don't have a problem with that at all. I'll identify as a Christian, but I don't want to say that I'm a member of a Christian religion. Because a religion, whether it's in the form of a Baptist religion or a Catholic religion or some other sect, or it's some other thing, Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or anything, or even communism or secular humanism, whatever your religion is, it's the very thing you were talking about. And it's an external set of things that you do to make yourself right with God. And that's not what God has set up at all. Obviously, there are things for us to do, of course. There are things for us to do. We believe on the Lord Jesus and follow him. Those are the two rules of the kingdom. But I want you to think in terms of a kingdom of which we are a part of. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it's not something that's going to happen to you in the future, although it is going to happen to you in the future when the kingdom is ultimately revealed. But you're members of the kingdom now. Jesus Christ came to restore the kingdom. The kingdom that was lost has been restored and elevated and even greater to greater measure and greater grace. So I'd like to read to you from the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like to begin at verse 12, kind of picking up the thought. 1 Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, that is those who oppose, on their part he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let him that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Now, there's a lot in that section of Scripture. There's a lot for us to think about. There is suffering in this world where we suffer based on a lot of issues. Before we went to the gospel preaching part of our service, we mentioned several who had been suffering in various physical or emotional ways, and we ought to be praying for them, okay? There's other suffering in this world. There's persecution. There it's no mistake surprise or mystery to any of us that there are many elements of our culture, many elements of those around us, especially those who are in charge of a lot of the cultural aspects of our country, are very much opposed to the name of the Lord Jesus. We've been talking about that. Nevertheless, Peter says, look, if you go out and you try to walk in the kingdom of God, if you go out and follow the Lord Jesus, and that doesn't mean just show up at church on Sunday, but I mean in the way that you live, that you are always in the mindset, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, you're following God and you wish to serve him and you see him and you seek his presence and you seek his power in your life and you're following him and you choose to do good and you want to follow, you want to walk in his kingdom. As Paul said, if we live in the Spirit, that means we're made alive in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about discipleship. Then he says, don't think it a strange thing if somebody doesn't like you, or if somebody doesn't like that, or if somebody objects to that. Don't think that some strange things happen to you. He says you should expect it. And the reason for that is because however we want to divide the world, however we want to divide all the different groups that we belong to and all of the things that we see in the world, there are two main kingdoms in this world. And they're at odds with each other. You are members of the kingdom of God. You're members of the kingdom of heaven. And there is a kingdom of the world, a kingdom of Satan, that is in opposition to us. And as I've shared with you recently, the wheat of the tares, that's one of the seven parables that the Lord Jesus gives us in Matthew 13. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? The man goes out and sows his wheat. The enemy sows the tares. The angels ask, should we rip up the tares? He says, no, let them both grow until harvest, because you'll hurt the wheat. But at the end, I'm going to send my reapers, which are the angels, and I will gather first up the tares and I will burn them. Of course, that's everlasting fire, everlasting judgment. Someday, all of the wickedness, all that opposes Jesus Christ will be done away with. Right? And then we shall be gathered like the wheat gathered into the barn, and we will shine in our Father's house forever in the righteous kingdom that is to come, of which we get a taste now, but that will be the fulfillment of God's kingdom. Right? And so what that tells us is that until Jesus comes back, there's going to be opposition in this world. Okay? Don't be surprised. And so what should we do about that? Do we complain? Do we go, oh man, I had a rough day? Well, of course we all do that. But what we should do instead is if we have a kingdom mentality, we say, well, Jesus suffered. Everything kind of turned out okay for him, you know? And you're not having to go alone. It's not like you have to, you know, walk in this world apart from him. The whole goal is to walk with him. And he'll give you the strength. He'll give you the guidance. He'll give you the joy in the midst of our frustrations, in the midst of our oppositions. Now, he does say, look, if you get reproached because of your service and your genuine love for Jesus, then just count it joy. Count it joy. Count it a mark that you're counted worthy to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. But then he says, but don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief or, notice this, or as an evildoer, or even as a busybody, even just being kind of a senseless jerk, you know, and just kind of getting into people's chili. Don't do that, okay? I mean, there is a way in which we are to live, and that's to live in love. You see, because the defining characteristic of God's kingdom is love. God didn't just say, I just have a lot of love for you, which I do. He says, I am love. I mean, he's the very embodiment of love. And he created this kingdom because he would be king of a bunch of citizens, a bunch of sons, a bunch of fellow heirs, right? Joint heirs with Christ. He has elevated us to be members of his kingdom. And unlike King George, who didn't do a good job as a king, Jesus always does a good job in his kingdom. And we ought to be pressing and walking in his kingdom. I want you to, when he says, think it not strange of the fiery trials and the weird things that are going on in the world. Have you guys noticed some really strange things going on in the world lately? Yeah, that's weird. Did you know that there's not a thing going on right now that hasn't happened before? Not a thing that's going on right now has not happened before. In fact, there's examples of it in the Bible, okay? The various tactics of the kingdom of this world, the one thing Satan wants to do is have you not trust Christ. He wants you disappointed. He wants you discouraged. He wants you to fight. If he can get us all fighting with one another over things that don't matter, he loves that. You know, he doesn't care if we become meth heads or Pharisees. What he does want us to do is not follow Jesus, not go after the light, not walk toward the light. One way that is very insidious that the kingdom of this world does is they come in and he sends people in to cause trouble at the top. Okay? You know, you talked about, you read from Galatians 2. That was Galatians 2, right? Remember he said there were certain people who came in, and in the frame of being hopeful, in the frame of, hey, we're just like everybody else, okay? They got in there to cause problems. And that happens a lot. And we as the church have to watch out for that. Okay? We have to watch for people. Remember 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, where John is talking about certain false teachers who came into the church. And he says, they were not of us. They were among us, but they weren't of us. And they went out from us to make it evident. Okay? Those are the kinds of people that are that they're dealing with here. They're people coming in. And that's one of the things that Satan does. So you pick an organization, you pick anything in this world, it's going to be corrupted by Satan. One way to do that is to come in and say, hey, we're just like you. You know, we're just like you. You know, it's funny because a lot of times that's how people would, when they conquered a country, they would go in and marry the royalty off, you know, so that, hey, we're all the same family. You know, at the beginning of World War I, do you realize that all the except for the United States, all of the major players, all of the major powers that were involved in World War I, did you know that all the kings and the chancellors and the prince and all those guys were all cousins? They're all members of the same family. The person who was in charge of Russia was the cousin of the guy in the Kaiser in charge of Germany. And they were both cousins of the King of England. They were all friends. It was all in the family. Why? Because they kept, when they'd go in and conquer, they'd marry each other off. Okay? Cyrus did that. Cyrus married the daughter of Darius the Mede. That's how the Medo-Persians got together. Solomon tried to marry everybody. You know? I mean, he married a lot of daughters of Pharaoh. This is, you know, Jehoshaphat married I think it was Jehoshaphat's daughter married King Ahab's son because they were trying to make a political alliance. And by the way, God called him out on that, right? Okay, so that's one way you need to be aware of. A lot of our institutions in this world, a lot of universities, a lot of governments have been corrupted in this way. Be aware of that and resist it, okay? What you're looking for in the leadership of the church in particular are guys who like each other and are willing to speak the truth and don't sit here and talk bad about each other. Brother Mark, I think you and I get along pretty good, all right? All right, there's nothing strange about that. But that's the way it should be everywhere. And it should be that way in your family as well. And it should be in any group that you're in. Another way that Satan likes to subvert a group. Now, women, watch carefully. I'm not insulting you. But he likes to subvert the women, okay? That's something that Satan does. Be aware of that, all right? Sometimes he goes in there. If he's trying to assimilate, if he's trying to take over, if he's trying to extend his kingdom into the realm where it shouldn't be, he's going to assimilate the females. What happened back in, what do we read about in Exodus chapter 1? Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember what happened back then? People of God migrated through Joseph. The people at the land of Israel were in Egypt. But then there was a new Pharaoh who came on the scene who did not know Joseph. And they put him to hard bondage. They put him into slavery. And what did the Pharaoh tell the midwives, the ladies who were responsible for delivering the babies? Kill the male child. That's right. Kill the males and assimilate the female. The idea is that if we get rid of all the males, then the females, we can easily corrupt them and get them in place. Guys, that's a biblical principle. I mean, that was going on in the new church. If you look at the early church, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 or 6, where he's talking about how that there were certain ones who came in and they led away, they led captive silly women laden with lusts, okay? Now, I'm not blaming the women, I'm blaming the men, but that is something that Satan does. He gets the women all stirred up. After all, did Satan tempt Adam? No, tempted Eve, okay? Now, you guys, ladies, understand you're the pinnacle of creation. You think with your emotions, you think with your heart, you make the world beautiful. But Satan can use that against you if you're not careful. Okay? Be aware of that. That's what the world's doing. I went to the University of Oklahoma for a seminar. Yeah, like an orientation for my daughter who's going to go. Yeah, and I'm excited about that. And I like the University of Oklahoma. Their seal is a sower. I mean, it's the sower, you know, the sower from the parable of the sower. And that's kind of cool. I wish they would retain that knowledge of Christ. But nevertheless, we had a whole presentation all day long from all these people. And it was a good presentation, but it was all women. And I just started going, well, where's the men? You know, not a single speaker who spoke to us was a man. That's fine. But the world can't just be touchy-feely, okay? We need to make sure that we respect that men and women are different. And there are times whenever men need to be not in charge, but at least exert their influence, not let go and let the women run things, okay? And that's just the way it is, guys. And I'm not going to apologize to you for that, because that's the truth. Another thing that happens is if the enemy is bold enough, what they'll do is they'll replace the people or dilute them. Okay? Assyria and Babylon were particularly bad about that. Where they would, when Assyria, the king of Assyria, came in and conquered the northern 10 tribes, what happened to them? Does anybody remember? The northern 10 tribes, when Assyrians came in, it was around 720 BC. What? They were just, yeah, they were carried off. They were lost. He carried them off away somewhere else. They were completely taken away. That's what he did. The Assyrians loved doing that. The Assyrians were a very bloodthirsty people. They were very harsh in their rule. You can find all sorts of talk. First 39 chapters of Isaiah is all about the bloodthirsty nature of the Assyrians, which is part of this kingdom of the world, by the way. You know what the Assyrians loved to do? They loved multiculturalism is what they loved. They loved to take you from your ancestral homes. They loved to take you from your ancestral traditions and put you in and mix you in with a bunch of other people that you'd naturally have fights with. Why? Because it would weaken you. Okay, the Babylonians did the same thing. The Babylonians came in and they carried away the captives of Judah. The very first chapter that you read in the book of Daniel talks about how that when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Babylon, the first thing he did was he grabbed up all the noblemen's children and all of that and carried them away. Why? To assimilate them. Okay, to wear it down, to destroy it. Now notice God's faithfulness was, while he allowed the nation of Israel to be lost, he wouldn't allow the tribe of Judah to be lost, would he? And he was faithful. In fact, he raised up a man named Cyrus who returned them to the land. No, Cyrus returned the people to their land. So that's something that you need to be aware of as well. That is something that the world does. What's going on right now in the world? All these open borders, everybody's moving everywhere. You think that that's just intended to do things? No, it's an attack against Christianity. It's an attack against the kingdom of God. And that's just what's going on. But don't worry about it. Another thing that they do that's very interesting, that the tactic of the world, and you'll see this a lot of times, is physical violence. You seen any of that going on in the world today? You see any of that going on in our nation today? I've preached to you about this. The mobs in the Bible. Whenever the gospel is being preached, every time you see where Paul goes, they chase him out of town. Okay? They rile up a mob to chase him out. He was stoned to death in I think it was Iconium or Derbe, one of those places. He was actually literally drug out of town. They had a mob whenever he went to Philippi. They raised up a mob and they chased him out of town. When they went to Thessalonica, they went to the marketplace and found men of a baser sort and stirred up a mob. They went to Berea and they chased him out. They tried to do it in Corinth, but Gaius said, get out of here, right? They did it in Ephesus. They did it in Jerusalem. This is the mob mentality. Don't think it's strange if evildoers, people who hate the name of Jesus Christ and are filled with wrath and rage, stir up a mob. So far, God has saved us from that. We've had tranquility, and I pray that that will continue. But the early church dealt with this all the time. That's one of the reasons why Paul was so worried about the church at Thessalonica. If you read the first and second letters of Thessalonica, he's writing back to them, and he's saying, I'm so glad to hear that even though you're going through great suffering, you know, great, you know, sometimes people are getting, you know, beat up in the streets for being not a part of the Christian religion, but for being part of the kingdom of God, by following Jesus, they were literally being assaulted. That was going on. We've not had that happen in this country, and we continue to pray God, praise God and pray that that doesn't happen, but it could. It certainly happens elsewhere. Try to be a Christian in Egypt. See, you know, what kind of reception you get, all right? So that's another thing to think about. And finally, this is the most interesting one that I think of all, and that is where people try to humiliate you in place. They try to humiliate you and intimidate you. Okay? You can't say that. You know, you're wrong. You're a bad person. You know, they throw names at you. This is the kind of taunting that happens. We see this in the scripture also. That happened a lot of times. Obviously, they mocked the Lord Jesus. You know, they did that. Obviously, they mocked Paul. They mocked the early church. And when the Jews were carried away captive in Babylon, Jerusalem, Jeremiah talks about the fact that they would mock them and say, hey, sing us a happy song. Sing us one of your festival songs. You know, come on, we dare you. Come on, you know, trying to tear them down. That's not anything new. That's been done in the past also. One thing that I want to share with you, I'll be mindful of the time, but I want to tell you a really interesting thing that I just learned about a couple of weeks ago. It was something called the Welsh knot, N-O-T, the Welsh knot. And the British, you know, Wales is, it's part of Great Britain, it's part of the United Kingdom, but they have a very different history and a very different language, and they're very distinct as a people. And they've always been hard to manage. You always think about the Scots up in the Highlands being, you know, difficult people. But the Welsh, the British had a really hard time controlling them. And so in the 1800s, the British decided that they were going to take care of this. They were going to assimilate these people. And so what they did was in all the schools where the Welsh children went to school, it became a crime. It became a punishment if you spoke the Welsh language. If you said a word that was Welsh, they had this Welsh knot. It was a board on a string or a rope. And if any kid was heard saying something that was in the Welsh language, they would put that on him as a sign of shame. But notice this: then that kid, throughout the day, if he heard one of his friends say a Welsh word, he could take it off and put it on them. And then the kid, at the end of the day, who had the Welsh knot on him, he was beaten. He got a beating. You know, they didn't mess around back then. Now, that kind of intimidation, that kind of force, is not limited to the Welsh. We did that to a lot of American Indian tribes too. I'll just tell you that right now. We did that. And that was wrong, to try to force that kind of assimilation. But you know what? And that's what's being applied to us today, right? If you don't just celebrate homosexuality, there's something wrong with you. If you don't celebrate transgenderism, you're in trouble. They're trying to get us to celebrate pedophilia. I mean, it's disgusting, the kind of Moloch worship that's going on in our nation. But watch this. The experience of the Welsh was, all it did was it made everybody wake up to what was going on, you know? It made them realize, what are the British doing? No, we take pride, right? We take pride in this. And so what happened was it backfired. That's what I'm saying is Satan, I don't want you to worry about what's going on in the world, because every time Satan tries something, he always overplays his hand. He always goes too far. Okay, whatever he does is going to redound. You know, that's what Paul's talking about when he's writing the letter to the Philippians. He says, you know, I want you to know that the things that have redounded unto me, the things that have happened to me, yeah, I was imprisoned and I've been treated poorly. But you know what's happened is it has actually redounded to the spreading of the gospel. There's more preaching of Jesus because of what I've gone through, because the injustice that I'm suffering is so evident that even just ordinary people are actually receptive and they want to listen to the message. Okay? There's actually people in the household of Caesar who are believers, who are part of this kingdom. This kingdom that we're a part of, guys, is a mighty kingdom. But it's not going to be spread in the manner that it should be unless we play our roles as citizens. If you have, what Satan wants you to do is think about yourself, think about your own circumstances and your own situation. What you need to do instead of is think of the cause of Christ. Think of how great a king we have. If you are faced with injustice, if you are faced with suffering, if you are faced with sorrow, yes, it's sorrowful. You need to tell us about it. Tell the Lord about it. He will build with you. But bear it patiently, as Peter was saying. Understand that if you suffer for Christ, Jesus' name is being magnified. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen in this world. Okay? And it's not something for us to be sorrowful about. It's something for us to rejoice in. Now, you know, James says this crazy thing when he starts his letter, right? He says, count it all joy, beloved brethren, right? When you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of your faith will work patience. Well, nobody enjoys trouble. Nobody enjoys suffering. Nobody enjoys difficulty, right? But nevertheless, he says, you need to see the big picture. Understand that God's grace is going to rest upon you if you can control your heart and control your emotions, and actually walk in the Spirit rather than giving it that fleshly response, which is so easy, because that's what the kingdom of this world wants you to do. Kingdom of this world wants you to lash out. Kingdom of this world wants you to demand your rights and go out there and this guy did this bad thing, and I'm just going to be consumed on that. Dearly beloved, this is my whole point. A kingdom mentality has us reject that. Because you're members of the kingdom of God. You're citizens. You're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're part of God's great kingdom. And it's not just Primitive Baptist Church here in Oklahoma City, but I mean his kingdom, okay? The wheat, you know, the kingdom of the wheat. And we have the great privilege and opportunity to walk in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll give us everything that we stand in need of. He'll protect us and provide for us and care for us. Yes, we may go through stress, we may go through problem, but we need to understand that the reason for that is it's not God's fault that there's tares in this world, but he's solved it, but he's restored the kingdom to us. And we ought to look forward to heaven, but we ought to live now. Too often times we'll just say, well, I guess I'll just kind of bide my time and then someday I'll be with God. No, you're with God today. His kingdom is now. His kingdom is here. Let's press into it. Let's walk in the fellowship of Jesus and let's rejoice and pray for one another and love one another and let's overcome. We'll overcome the world through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.